Good morning. I have a bit of a complicated family tree. Both my parents have been married three times each. And so I have a brother, one brother from my mother and father's marriage. And then I have many half and step siblings from their second and third marriages. My father has a total of four boys. And it's fair to say that we're not very good at maintaining relationships and communicating with each other. Neither is our father, and neither was his father before him. We all try and we all fail, and it's difficult to keep communication up. Yet I'm really happy to say that things are way better than they used to be. For over 10 years, I didn't really speak to two of my brothers, and I saw my dad probably once a year. We would call that an estranged relationship, wouldn't we? For over 10 years, it was like that. No one was really sure in our family kind of who wasn't speaking to whom, and you know, we all kind of felt excluded or banished at one time or another. And then my granddad died in 2011. He had been in the hospital, and that was one of the unwritten rules of relationships in my family. When someone's in the hospital or when someone's close to death, you make the call to the others. And so my dad called me and shared that with me, and within 2 weeks, my grandfather was gone. And suddenly my dad and my brother Wes and I were sitting around a table planning a memorial service. I still remember my stepmom's face watching the three of us as we sat on her back porch. It was this look of careful anticipation, like she thought a bomb was going to go off or an argument was going to start. How messy is your family? And how messy are your relationships in general? Sometimes the offenses that get committed in a family, which form that chest of family secrets, are so dark and hurtful that it seems like there's no hope of returning to normal, no hope of reconciliation. Do you have a relationship that's estranged like that? And are you hoping for reconciliation? Or maybe you're the one who's digging in. Not after what they did. Not after what they said to me. That thing is unforgivable. There's no going back. There's no hope of reconciliation. Maybe you don't have such a good relationship with God today. Maybe there's something that you've done that you think is so terrible in your own mind that you think it's unforgivable in God's heart. Well, God wants to inject grace into our relationships today. And with God, there's always hope for reconciliation because God devises ways for the banished and estranged to be restored and reconciled. God devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. And there's a related idea that if we don't recognize God's grace toward us, that we'll never extend God's grace to others. And what if reconciliation depended on you today? What if it depended on you? You might not even think that that's possible. Well, today we're going to look at the story of King David and his messy family from the story in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and 14. Three of David's children play a role in our story. David's daughter Tamar, his son Amnon, who is the heir to David's throne, and his son Absalom are the characters in this tragic story today. Absalom and Tamar are from the same mother, Maacah, and Amnon was their half-brother from David's first marriage to Ahinoam. Basically, the setup of the storyline is that Amnon lusted after his sister Tamar, and he tricked her to come to his house by pretending to be sick. And once that she was there and he got her close, he took hold of her and he said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." Now Tamar was pure and righteous. She knew right away what was going on, and she said, "No, my brother, don't force me." See, she knew what was going on. "Don't do this wicked thing." She knew that if this happened to her in that culture, that she would not be able to escape the disgrace. Amnon refused to listen to her, and the Bible says that since he was stronger than Tamar, he raped her. Immediately after he was done, Amnon was overcome with hatred for Tamar. His empty lust had turned into shame and hatred. Doesn't that make you furious? Maybe you're trying to put yourself in Tamar's shoes. Maybe you know exactly what those shoes are like because maybe you have been raped or abused by a relative. The story evokes all those emotions related to the hurt of incest and rape and abuse. And what makes this story even worse is that Tamar actually gets lost in the story. And maybe that's a picture of what happens today with victims of these kind of crimes. Tamar was kicked out of Amnon's house in his hateful rage, was told to be quiet about it by her brother Absalom, and then she was moved into Absalom's house where she lived as a desolate woman. Tamar was tainted by this. Damaged goods. Culturally, in her family, she became ostracized. Well, we would ask today, where was the care for her as a victim? Where was her recovery and restoration? Where was the rejuvenation so that she could live above her circumstance and not be defined by this tragic moment of time? Well, all of that was ignored. And Tamar was, unfortunately, defined by her rape. She was written off, and it was sad and wrong. Now, there are a couple of probable responses in the room. There are a bunch of us who would say, let me deal with Amnon. Where does he live? What back alley can we take this guy to, right? Some of us want revenge this morning. We want to be the vigilantes that take up her cause. We're all too glad to issue the justice on her behalf. And then there's another group of us who want to go to Tamar. We want to care for her and support her and correct the wrong of the treatment in David's family and in ancient culture. She's banished, and we want to bring her back and restore her. Well, part of the problem at the time was that the people who should have been advocating for her and supporting for her were focused on themselves, right? Her father, David, who was also the king, did nothing. His focus was on Amnon, and the Bible says he was furious with his son. At the same time, though, there were several other realities at play with David. Amnon's the heir to the throne, and so you wonder, is he protecting him? Furthermore, David himself had been involved in sexual sin with Bathsheba, in which he had forced himself on another man's wife. That story, which is just as messed up as this story, takes place two chapters before this, in chapter 11 and 12. And maybe I should pause here and say that if you're new to church or new to these stories of the Bible, the reality is that there is nothing that is happening or has happened in your life that is a surprise to God. The stories of the Bible are about people who are the good, the bad, and the ugly. The darkest hours of all of our lives line up with some of the stories in this book. Stories of hatred, betrayal, lust, substance abuse, and even rape and murder. And it shows how God responds to these situations. King David had been here before in his own life, and now his sons are in similar trouble. Some believe David was stuck and froze in the moment. Maybe he felt inadequate, or that his guilt was still so big in his own mind from his sin. And his kids certainly know the story of David's life. Did he have credibility to deal with it in his family? We don't know. All we know is that he does nothing. How would that make you feel if you were Tamar? Wouldn't you feel abandoned? Abandoned and ashamed? What about if you were Amnon? It's like you got away with it, right? Dad knew, and there were no consequences. More than that, I actually think if I was Amnon, I would feel abandoned too. You mean, Dad, that you don't even care about me enough to do anything about what I did? And that's partly why discipline and consequences are so important in our lives, in our families, and with our children, because discipline shows that we actually care. My kids should take note. What if you were Absalom? Then how would you feel? Your brother has violated your sister, and Absalom truly, truly loved his sister. He named his own daughter after her. And to add insult to injury, your father, the king, is doing nothing about your brother's crime. I think Absalom is probably feeling betrayed by the lack of justice. We know that he felt hatred, as 2 Samuel 13:22 reads, that Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Absalom took Tamar into his home and he cut Amnon off. He didn't speak to him for 2 years, and we find out that he isn't going to leave it there. Absalom wasn't ignoring the situation. He was planning. He waited 2 years to avenge Tamar. He knew what he thought that Amnon deserved, and that's what happens next. We're going to pick up the story in 2 Samuel 13, starting in verse 24, and it'll be on your screen to follow along. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his attendants please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, and so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave." And so Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. And then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to King David. "Absalom has been struck down. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." The king stood up and he tore his clothes, and then he lay down on the ground, and all of his attendants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "My lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's express intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord, the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. In the wake of his vengeance, Absalom fled to Geshur, to the home of his maternal grandfather, and he stayed there for 3 years, perhaps fearing for his own life. Absalom was willing to take justice into his own hands, yet he knew that his life would never be the same. The consequence was that Absalom was estranged from David, his father, for 3 years. Amnon's murder was a revenge killing, and it left Absalom living in hiding while David mourned for his children. Acts of vengeance tend to make matters worse, don't they? Maybe half of us in the room were in the revenge camp earlier, weren't we? And when we look at the outcome of Absalom's revenge, I'm not sure that anything was made better. Tamar lived in emptiness and desolation. Amnon was murdered. There was no second chance for him to have forgiveness or restoration or rehabilitation. Absalom lived in hiding and in fear, and David lived in grief and mourning for his children. Does that sound better? David, over time, was finally consoled over the death of Amnon, and then he was able to shift his attention to Absalom, whom he thought about every day. He longed to go to Absalom, but he didn't go. David left the relationship with his son broken and unreconciled, even though he longed for reconciliation. Doesn't that sound familiar? Sometimes in strained relationships that we actually desire to repair, we freeze instead. Sometimes we even know how to fix the relationship, but we don't. It could be a simple apology that would resolve an issue. Or maybe it's clarifying what you said or what you meant because we got ourselves in hot water with a text or an email. Ever been there? Well, here's a real-life example of that. Gary and Debbie work together, real-life example, and Gary receives this text from Debbie. Debbie's got a history of being a bit demanding in her approach, and that leaves her misunderstood. So she texts and says, "Gary, have you got the files I need for hiring that new position?" And Gary says, "Well, I'll have them for you in 2 weeks." And he gets back this response, just three words, "I can't wait." Now, when Gary sees that, he gets super frustrated. There goes demanding Debbie again, because when he read it, he read, "I can't wait." But Debbie was actually excited. She was saying, "I can't wait." And so we see that sometimes we need to clarify what we're saying to avoid or resolve conflict. Or maybe it's just a matter of confessing that thing that we're hiding from our parents, right? Or it's that conversation that we know we need to have, but we keep avoiding that person and we keep avoiding that issue. We freeze sometimes, even if we want to reconcile. And multiply it by 10 if you have a stubborn streak. Then you hang on to that grudge forever. Right, ladies? And this even applies to our relationship with God. You might be sitting here today knowing exactly how to get right with God. You want a relationship with God. You know that Jesus is the way, and you have nothing standing in your way, nothing stopping you, but you're just letting God's offer of grace sit there, unaccepted. Like a Christmas gift that you haven't unwrapped. Sometimes we just let things sit there instead of taking action. Sometimes we freeze. After grieving the rape of his daughter Tamar, David then grieved the murder of his son Amnon, and finally he grieved the estrangement of Absalom. David's family was torn apart, and it took an intervention of grace to help David realize that reconciliation was within reach. David had a friend. His name was Joab, and he was one of David's closest men. He knew that the King David's heart longed for Absalom, and so he decided to take action to help David. And sometimes we need influence from people around us to see the things that we can't see, because we get blinded and we get deafened by our pride and our anger. But we've got to be willing to listen to those people. David wasn't willing to listen, and Joab sent for someone from Tekoa, this nearby town, and had a wise woman brought from there. And Joab worked with this woman to just create this setup. She was to be in mourning. And we see this in chapter 14. He says to her, "Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. And then go to the king and speak these words." And Joab gives her the words to say to King David. Here's what it says. "When the woman from Tekoa came to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honor. 'Help me, your majesty,' the king asked her. 'What's troubling you?' She said, 'I'm a widow. My husband is dead. I, your servant, had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in a field, and no one was there to separate them. I spend half my life separating two sons fighting together. Not in the field, in the living room. One struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. And they say, hand over the one who struck his brother down so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of the heir as well. That would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth.' The king said to the woman, 'Go home. I will issue an order in your behalf.' But the woman from Tekoa said to him, 'Let my lord the king pardon me and my family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt.' The king replied, 'If anyone says anything to you, bring them to me, and they won't bother you again.' She said, 'Then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son will not be destroyed.' 'As surely as the Lord lives,' David said, 'not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground.' And that's when she knew she had David right where she wanted him." Her next statements were the game changers in David's own situation. The woman said, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But that's not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him." This woman from Tekoa had escalated David's promises to her to the point that David has made an oath. "As surely as the Lord lives, nothing will happen to your son." David's issuing a decree that grace be shown to this woman's son. And she points out to him that he has withheld grace from his own son, Absalom. And in the process, the wise woman from Tekoa teaches David an important reminder about God's grace, that God devises a way for the banished and estranged to be restored and reconciled. And I want you to know today that Jesus is that way. Through the process of planning Granddad's funeral, my brother Wes, my dad, and I were able to talk more than we had spoken in over a decade. And Wes and I realized something All that time, I thought he was judging me. I actually thought he was judging me for being a Christian, that he thought I was all holier than thou. And he thought I was judging him for some of the choices that he had made in his life, choices that I actually didn't even know about. It turned out that we both didn't know very much about each other's lives, and neither of us was judging the other. We just both felt judged. It was a reconciliation that was long overdue, and all it took was for our grandfather to pass away for us to reconcile with each other. Did you notice that? Someone had to die for my brother and me to reconcile. It took my granddad dying to create the opportunity for restoration and relationship. And that's what Jesus did for you and for me, in a way bigger and more important sense. Sometimes we think that Jesus came as a judge, but he says himself in John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, that he came to give life and to save. And it's important to understand that God made his move to reconcile with us, not when we were seeking him out, but rather when we were his enemies. That's Romans 5:10. We separate ourselves from God through our sin and our brokenness. Our relationships with God and each other are estranged by sin. And in the middle of all that brokenness, in the middle of our estrangement, when we're condemned and when we're banished, Jesus comes to offer life and reconciliation. And all we have to do is admit to God that we agree that we've sinned and that we accept God's reconciliation with us that was paid for by Jesus on that cross, and surrender our lives to God. And once we have that grace ourselves, then we can realize that we are most like God when we are gracious and people of reconciliation. A lot of us are familiar with that verse in Romans 12:19 that says, "It is mine to avenge," right? Or the old, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." God owns vengeance and wrath, not us. And even though it's his prerogative, he continuously offers grace to us in situations in which we would show wrath. The woman from Tekoa knows this. She tells David, God doesn't want to take away life. He doesn't want to avenge in every circumstance. Alexander McLaren writes that the woman from Tekoa is implying that human power and sovereignty are the noblest and most like God's when they cancel penalties and restore wanderers. We're most like God, not when we're vengeful or wrathful or judgmental, but rather we're most like God when we're gracious, when we're focused on restoration of relationships. And what's interesting about this idea is that in order to get into that gracious state, in order to express God's grace to others, we actually have to get ourselves in touch with God's grace in our own lives. If we don't recognize God's grace toward us, we will never extend God's grace to others. Jesus taught about this in the story in Luke chapter 7 of the woman who washes his feet with her tears. And he dries his feet with her hair, and then he anoints them with perfume. There's a religious leader that Jesus is eating with when this happens. It's at his house. And he gets all judgmental because Jesus shouldn't be letting this woman do this. Why? Because, well, she's lived a very sinful life. And Jesus' response was that whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And whoever has been forgiven much loves much. This woman loved much because she had been forgiven much. The religious leader, well, he was judgmental because he didn't even think he needed grace, let alone to share that grace with another person. Yet if we can see the grace that we've received, then we're way more likely to show grace to others. You see, withholding forgiveness and reconciliation runs counter to what God has done for us. When we've been forgiven by God and we know it, we can't withhold forgiveness from others. And that was true with King David. He had sinned with Bathsheba, a sin similar to Amnon's. And then he killed her husband Uriah, a sin similar to that of Absalom. And when the prophet Nathan confronted David, he confessed his sins and was forgiven by God. But how quickly David forgets. And how quickly we forget. What have you been forgiven for in your life? Just do a quick summary in your head of all your sins against God in your life. Just do a quick summary, right? It would take all day. We don't have enough time to count up all the sins that we've committed against God. We have sinned so much. But God devises a way through Jesus so that all of that sin can be forgiven. And if we can be forgiven for the wealth of our sin, if I can be forgiven for the wealth of my sin, then why do I hold that one or two or five sins that that person has committed against me against them? Does our withholding of forgiveness match and reflect the great grace that we've received from Jesus? King David had been forgiven so much himself, yet he withheld his own love toward his son who had sinned in his father's footsteps. And the woman from Tekoa is asking David to live that love and grace of God as much as he had received it and been forgiven himself. Is there any room here for holding grudges? No. No, whoever has been forgiven much loves much. And if we can't extend grace in the tough relationships in our lives, how can we turn outward and tell the community about this great grace of God? Well, the time to reconcile is now. When the woman of Tekoa approaches King David, one of the things that she said, which is a bit strange when you first listen to it, she said, like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. That's the preamble to her statement about God restoring the banished one. Death is certain, and once it happens, it's like water spilled on the ground, right? You can't pick it up again. It's gone. So if I pour out my water bottle here, which I won't do because there's a subwoofer, but if I did, the carpet would take it. I can't reach down and gather it up again, right? Like water spilled on the ground that can't be gathered up again. So we must die. Why would she mention that to him? Well, the Apostle James writes about this idea in his letter in the New Testament. He talks about how we can't be certain of what tomorrow brings. In James 4:14, he says, why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? Your mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. That's it. Once we die, we're like mist that appears and vanishes. We're like water that's been soaked up by a thirsty earth. David's reality is that Absalom, in his banished state, left unreconciled, may die before David chooses to reconcile with him. Or David may die. We don't know what will happen tomorrow, so we ought to reconcile today. Amnon can't be gathered up again. David's missed his opportunity to confront his son and allow his son to confess his sin and be forgiven by God and by David himself. It was too late for Amnon. Like water spilled on the ground, He's gone. And that's why Jesus taught us in Matthew 5:23, that reconciliation is so important that we're to leave our offering on the altar if we know someone has something against us to go to that person and reconcile. Even if it's their grudge, even if it's their beef, and we think we're innocent, we're to go to them. Our responsibility to reconcile isn't dependent on whether it's our fault or their fault. It's not about fault. It's about following God's grace. God didn't leave us unreconciled and say, well, it's their fault, so I'm not going to go to them. No, he sent his only son, even though it was our fault. And by the way, if we die unreconciled to God, there's no second chance after death. Today is the day to accept the reconciliation that God offers in Jesus, not tomorrow. Time is of the essence. Take the step to reconcile with God now. Another reason to act now in your estranged relationship is to reconcile before the root of bitterness grows. The end of this part of the story with David and Absalom is that David restores him soon after the conversation with this woman. David saw the light. He realized the grace that he had received, and he brought Absalom back. But unfortunately, the story between them doesn't end there. The problem was that Absalom's bitterness had 3 years to take root in his life, and it was fueled by political aspirations. He wanted to become king. And even his father's olive branch of reconciliation wasn't enough to stifle that political aspiration and bitterness. If you keep reading the story, Absalom conspires against David to take the throne, and his first campaign pitch to the people is that he's the law and order candidate. He says, I will give you justice that you cannot get from the king. You see, it's still there. That root of bitterness, even after their reconciliation, continued to grow, and it came back to haunt David and Absalom. The longer we leave things festering and unresolved, the more bitterness will take root and overtake our relationships. And so, think about that relationship that you've been thinking about. Think about that situation that you're in with that other person. In God's will and in his way, could you consider reconciliation with that person from whom you're estranged? You know, the world is watching. The whole kingdom would have been watching King David, but the world is watching us. Our inaction or our action will show the world what God's way is. And as ambassadors of reconciliation, as representatives of Jesus in our world, how are we doing with our relationships? I asked earlier, what if reconciliation depended on you today? And I ask that because I think it actually does. God devises ways for the banished and estranged to be restored and reconciled. Will we take that grace of God, which we have received, into our world and into our relationships to transform them through the grace of Jesus? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, for the truth of these stories in showing us who you are and your character, which is so different from who we are, God. If we could only be as gracious as you, if we could only understand the depth of the grace that you have given to each one of us, that we could turn around and share that with others. And so, God, we ask that you'll do a work within us to encourage us to change our ways, to follow you, and to show the grace that you have lavished upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, for that person who knows how to get a relationship with you today, may they respond, even as we stand here, even as we sing, and accept your grace in Jesus for what they have done, so that they can spend eternity with you in a loving relationship with their Heavenly Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.